However, they will keep in contact by email. The home builder study, that's also in summer recess, but I want to remind you that there's going to be a recruitment cookout at the Newtons on Saturday the 25th at 3 o'clock. And there will be a Bristol Bible Chapel youth group meeting at 6:30 on Wednesday at Brian and Katie Sorrell's. I'll also remind you that on June 25th at 8 o'clock at Panera Bread, there's a men's fellowship meeting. Okay, that it concludes our announcements. I have the privilege of being your speaker this morning. And we're going to be speaking on some gleanings from the epistles of 2nd and 3rd John. If you would turn to 2nd John chapter 4. Second John chapter 4. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. 3 John, verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that they may be fellow workers with the truth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and let's ask him for a blessing on the message. Our Father, once again, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we just pray that hearts would be opened and that they would receive the truth today. And Father, as we talk about fathers, may our hearts be encouraged, especially the hearts of the fathers, as to the great privilege we have to lead in our families. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this being Father's Day, I thought we'd start off with a little levity in this little story. There was this Jewish father, and he was concerned about his son who was about to make his bar mitzvah, and that usually happens at about age 13. And so the son was about a year before that. He must have been about 12. And the father was very concerned that his son didn't seem to know or have any real background in the Jewish faith. So he called his son. He said, son, your bar mitzvah is in a year from now. I'm going to send you to Israel because I want you to learn the grassroots of your faith back in those surroundings. So he sent his son off, and his son came back a year later. And he said, Father, thank you so much for sending me to Israel, the land of my fathers. But I have this confession to make. While I was there, I converted to Christianity. And the father goes, oh boy, what have I done? So in the tradition of the patriarchs, he goes to his best friend and tells him what happened. And his best friend says, "It's amazing that you should come to me, because I too sent my son to Israel, and he came back a Christian." And they said, and in the tradition of patriarchs, they were both a little bit upset, so they went to see the rabbi. And the rabbi says, "It's amazing that you should come to me with this problem, because I too sent my son to Israel, and he came back as a Christian. What is happening to our sons?" So the rabbi says, "We must drop to our knees and pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ask for his help." So he got down on her knees, and they wailed to the Almighty about the problem. And as they were praying, suddenly the clouds opened, and there was this loud, deep voice that said, "It's amazing that you should come to me with this problem, because I too sent my son to Israel, and he became a Christian." Well, anyway, the moral of the story is that fathers have a great responsibility before God to set a strong spiritual example for the children to follow, and to establish in the home an environment that is conducive to their spiritual growth, so that their children can learn to walk in the truth of God's Word. In other words, Christian fathers need to be more than fathers. They need to be spiritual fathers. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." Verse 16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Now notice the 10,000 instructors or 10,000 teachers, whatever, in verse 15. Paul's selection of Greek words for that word instructors is rather derogatory, because you see, these instructors weren't teachers at all. They were household slaves. That's what they were. You know, they had a responsibility to take the children to school, and they might have had some minor secular oversight, instructional oversight in how they behaved during that time. But they were not family, and they were not spiritual teachers, and they didn't have the same bond to the children that a father would have, because they were not begotten children. In other words, the children weren't theirs. And 10,000 of them could not take the place of a single, loving, dedicated spiritual father. But in this same verse, Paul claims that he has a right to be called a spiritual father to the Corinthians, because even though he did not physically beget them, he gave them the truth of the gospel, which ultimately led to the spiritual birth of many of them. And in essence, therefore, it is as if they were his begotten children. And that's how close his spiritual bond was with them. And Paul goes on to say in this verse that true spiritual fathers, that is, fathers who love their children dearly enough to have a concern about their spiritual health, are rare indeed. Pray tell, where do you find them? Where do you find one in 10,000? And so now Paul has established himself as a spiritual father to the Corinthians by virtue of the gospel, and he goes on in verse 16 to say, I urge you to be followers, or more precisely, imitators of me. Now, that may sound a bit arrogant to say that, to be imitators of me. But what he's saying here is that his spiritual children need to be imitators of him so that by his example they may learn to imitate Christ, just as he's doing. He's imitating Christ and he's saying, watch what I do so that you may also imitate Christ. You know, that's what happens. That's what we should be doing in our families, dads, as spiritual fathers. We should be setting an example that our children can imitate. And so that fathers can say to them, I want you to be imitators of me because I'm trying to live the life of Christ. Now, it happens that I have the dubious honor, and I do mean dubious, of being the oldest man in this local expression of the body of Christ. I am so old that if you are 60 years old or younger, I technically, from a biological standpoint, could be your father. Or you could be my children or my grandchildren, and I suppose we could even sprinkle in a few great-grandchildren there. So now, as an elder in this assembly with spiritual oversight, does that make me a spiritual father? I don't know, because that's a rather subjective call. Because Paul's definition seems to be tied to the word begotten. And I have not physically begotten anyone, and I don't know that I've spiritually begotten anybody. But I want you to know that I pray for you all and your children and even your grandchildren as if they were my own. And if I were actually your father, your grandfather, or great-grandfather. And I'm quite sure that the other elders in a similar way, or perhaps in their own unique way, love you all to that same degree. But at the same time, I must hasten to add that even if you consider the elders to be spiritual fathers in this assembly, their primary charge is for spiritual oversight. And that is no substitute for the charge given to each of you fathers out there to be the spiritual fathers of the home. And so I have a few questions for the fathers out there on this Father's Day. Now, someone told me some time ago that every message I preach should be convicting, at least in some measure. And so you might find that some of these questions may do exactly that. Here are the questions. Fathers, God has given you authority and charged you with responsibility, the responsibility to be the head of your home. And my question is, have you accepted that and taken that leadership role in your family, and are you being a spiritual father to your children? Two, are you setting a spiritual example that your children can imitate? Three, are you showing your children that you love them, and are you showing them that you love their mother? Are you demonstrating to them how Christ loved the church by how you love their mother? Four, do you pray for your spouse and your children every day? The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he went on to prove that by praying for them, sometimes all night, and then he gave himself sacrificially for them. So that ends the questions for now. But by the way, while we're talking about praying, there's a great verse in 3 John, verse 2, that I want to show you. Please turn to 3 John, verse 2. Verse says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." Isn't that a nice verse? I want you to note that the prayer is that the recipient, that is the person you're praying for, will prosper in all respects. That word prosper means to succeed. It means to have things go well with you. It means to enjoy favorable circumstances. I want you to note also that it is a prayer for good health. But then there seems to be an interesting caveat here tied to these two requests. It says at the end of the verse, "just as your soul prospers." Sounds like the prayer is requesting that one may prosper and be in good health in the same proportion that his soul is prospering. Now, this prayer was certainly appropriate in the text of these verses because it's talking about Gaius, who apparently was a very godly man, but his health was probably falling a little bit short. So it was very appropriate for Gaius. So if this little caveat at the end is true, the question is, would you want your physical health to correspond to the health of your soul? A man named F.B. Meyer makes a rather wry remark about this. He says, let me quote, "It would not be desirable to express the wishes of verse 2 to all of your friends, because if their bodies were to correspond to the condition of their souls, they would suddenly fall into ill health." But anyway, as a side note, I want you to note that verse 2 flatly contradicts what is taught by these faith healers, who contend that all sickness is a result of sin, and if a person isn't healed from his sickness, then it's because of a lack of faith. Now, this certainly wasn't true in the case of Gaius, who's the person that these verses are directed to. He was a godly man. His spiritual condition was very great, but his physical condition apparently was not all that good. So this shows that one's spiritual state cannot necessarily be determined from the shape of his body, the shape that his body's in. But it is a good prayer for a godly person who is in ill health. Now here's another good prayer. Please turn to 1 Corinthians, and we'll begin at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Excuse me. Let me start all over here. Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 9. I want you to know that I prayed this prayer for each one of you at one time or another. And I would encourage you to use this prayer generously, not just for your family, your immediate family, but to each of the saints here at Bristol Bible Chapel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And here's the reason. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." I think these are great verses. And let me point out a few things here. Notice he says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray." Reminds you of Paul's admonition to pray without ceasing. And notice that's praying without ceasing, not ceasing to pray. "Pray without ceasing for one another, as I pray for you, and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Now, we talked around the Lord's Supper about the Lord Jesus being taught by the Father. And we talked about in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus in agony said, "Father, not my will be done, but your will be done." So this is a great prayer, that each of us be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And then it goes on to say that this be done in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You know, we're talking about Proverbs. Our brothers have been talking about Proverbs lately, and three of the words that keep getting repeated is wisdom, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And this is what this verse is talking about. Talking about the knowledge of God's will, talking about spiritual wisdom and understanding. And you can have various definitions for understanding, but one I kind of like in the book of Job is, Job says, understanding is the knowledge of the Holy One, the knowledge of God. Now, it's like, if you don't have the knowledge of God, you just can't understand spiritual things. It's so important to have this knowledge of the Holy One. And then in verse 10, Paul talks about our walk, and that's talking about our conduct. It's talking about the way we live our lives. The purpose of the prayer is that we, our conduct and our spiritual walk, is we were doing this in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. Good question to ask ourselves periodically, maybe every day. Am I walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, is worthy of my salvation, that is worthy that He saved me? And walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, not just some of them, but in everything we do. And it talks about bearing fruit, spiritual fruit, in every good work. And again, increasing in the knowledge of God. We never reach the ultimate end where we know everything. We have to continually increase in the knowledge of God. Last week's message, I tried to emphasize to you that it is the truth of God's Word that binds our hearts together in love. And that's so true. Now let's go back to 2 John, verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. You fathers out there, you spiritual fathers, this is a good verse and very applicable to you, because there's no greater joy for a spiritual father than to see his children walking in the truth of God's Word. You know, it is similarly true that there's no greater joy in the eldership than to see the saints spiritually strong and walking in the truth of God's Word. And then there's a companion verse that we can turn to in 3 John chapter 4. Interestingly, they're both verse 4, 2 John 4 and 3 John 4. 3 John 4 says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in their truth." Aren't these nice verses? They're great. Now, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll begin at verse 4 for some more instructions to the fathers. Ephesians chapter, as I say this right, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now notice it says, "Do not provoke your children to wrath." That is, don't provoke or exasperate them. Don't exasperate your kids. So here's a few guidelines that may help you to guard against this. Number one, don't provoke them by being unreasonable. And if we got any teenage kids here, I don't know if we have, but as we read these, they're going to probably say, yeah, yeah, Dad. Don't be unreasonable. Two, don't provoke them by constantly finding fault. That's damaging to a person's image of himself when a parent keeps telling them they're no good or everything they do is wrong. Look at the good things that they do. You know, I think of sibling rivalry between kids sometimes. And a tendency is for kids to look at the wrong things that they do or the things that they disagree with. And it creates division that may last even when the kids are adults. What they ought to be doing is looking on the strengths and the good things, the good qualities that their brothers and sisters have, and not focus on their shortcomings. You know, this is true in the body of Christ as well. That we shouldn't judge our brothers and sisters, and we shouldn't keep focusing on things that we think are negative, or they do things the way we would do them differently. So we're negative about that. We should look at their assets, their skills, their attributes, and the good things that they do, and put in the rear their faults. Number three, don't provoke your kids by constantly yelling at them. Now, I don't know about you, but, and I'm not talking about anybody in this assembly, but we have some friends who we visit sometimes. And it's so uncomfortable because all you hear is the father yelling at the kids, don't do this, don't do that. Hey, you're doing that wrong. Don't touch this. And after a while, it just wears you down. And I can't imagine how kids growing up in that kind of an atmosphere can survive. I guess only by God's grace. But don't constantly yell at them. I think Proverbs says, a quiet voice turns away wrath. That's what you want to do. Be firm, but speak with a quiet voice. Number four, don't be inconsistent in what you ask them to do. Be consistent day to day. And don't be inconsistent in your response to the things that they do. One day it's all right, the next day it's not all right. Kids are looking for consistency. They're looking for guidelines. They're seeking your approval, and you need to be consistent with that. Number five, keep your word. And don't make promises you're not going to keep. And if they see that in you, that you don't keep your word, how are they going to understand how God is going to keep his promises, your Heavenly Father? You need to be example of the Lord there. Number six, show love and avoid neglect. Now the latter part of Ephesians 6:4 goes on to talk about bringing our children up in the nurture or the training. Nurture and admonition of the Lord, it says in King James. Other translations say training. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now see that expression, bring them up? The Greek word means to rear them up to maturity. Not just bring them up, but bring them up so that in the end they are mature. And the verse goes on to apply this maturity to the training and admonition of the Lord. So what does that mean? First, it means to train them in the Word of God. Second, it means train them in routines that will help them to grow spiritually. nice patterns that are conducive to their spiritual growth. Third, train them to live God's Word. Not to just know it, but to live it. And you need to be an example for them to imitate there. And fourth, again, train them by being an example. An example to follow. You know, I sent you an email about a week or so ago that really impressed me. It was about an author comparing physical food with spiritual food. And I was impressed by the fact that he said that the food that we eat is dead food. It's true. I mean, you have a steak, it's dead. You have bread, it's not living, it's dead. But it's necessary for our physical bodies. And then it compares that, the Word of God, the Scriptures talk about Jesus being the bread that came down from heaven, the living bread, and how a person that eats of this bread will live forever. And so it's symbolically showing that the Word of God is necessary for spiritual nourishment. We need to partake of the Word of God every day. And that's important to our spiritual growth. Now, in the remaining minutes, might end early here because this is going faster than I thought, but I want to change topics here. Before we leave these precious verses in the epistles of John, I thought we might look at some difficult verses that come up from time to time about religious people that come to our door and how we should react to them. So let's read together, beginning at 2 John verse 7. It says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." Get that? "This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Now, there's been a lot of discussion about these verses, and where there is much discussion, inevitably the end result is a multiple and differing views regarding what John really meant by these verses. And so as a result, I may not be able to completely clarify this topic for you. That's not really my intention, but perhaps we can glean some thoughts by carefully examining the text. So first, remember who this epistle is addressed to. It's written to the chosen lady and her children. Verse 1. Chosen lady, or the elect lady, and her children. Now, last week we made the assumption, for better or for worse, a little marriage terminology there. We made the assumption that the chosen lady and her children were actually a small church meeting in the home, meeting in this woman's home. We're not absolutely sure that is true, but that's one of the assumptions that we made. Now, if that is true, that adds a great deal of relevance to John's word, especially if the person knocking at the door is an itinerant teacher and he's asking to stay overnight in the home so that he can preach to the church And of course, that was a very common thing back in those days because there weren't much in the way of hotels or no hotels. There were some inns, and actually, many of these inns were turned out to be brothels. So the teacher would go from church to church to preach, and they'd ask for hospitality to stay in the home overnight so that they could preach the following day or days. So with that in mind, let's go to the second point. Note the context prior to verses 9 and 10 in reference to false teachers. False teachers who come to the door and do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That's verse 7. Let's read it again. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. If they deny that Jesus became incarnate, they don't know God. I mean, they're so far off base that John says they're not even saved. Now, John had previously warned us about these people. And let's go back and look at that in 1 John, Epistle of 1 John, chapter 4. And we'll read the first three verses. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Wow. A person that says that Jesus did not come in the flesh, did not become God incarnate, has the spirit of the Antichrist. You know, this is very dangerous to these homes where these itinerant preachers would come in. And if they were false teachers, they could sway what you believed in. Not only what you believed in, but your children as well. You would not want a false teacher in your home. And if you, let me just read to you. 2 John verse 8 says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. What John is saying is, you get these false teachers in your home, and they change your way of thinking, that's going to be very damaging to your faith. You're going to lose ground. You don't want to get caught up into false doctrine, so stay away from it. Because you're going to go backwards. You're going to lose what you have already attained. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So what we've read so far is that Jesus came, became incarnate. He became God incarnate. That's the key point. And the second key point, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one of God. He's the Messiah. So the verses we've read give us two test questions, and we're told to test the spirit. These test questions can be used to determine the true spirit of the person who is at your door. Is it the spirit of Christ, or is it the spirit of the Antichrist? And by the way, these are good questions to ask your friends who you are not sure where they stand spiritually. I don't think you have to ask this of a Christian. I hope you don't have to, but there's friends of ours sometimes where you don't really even know if they're Christians. They may even profess to know. But these are key questions to ask them. And maybe you got to do this in a subtle way, but you say, well, what do you think? Do you believe that Jesus came to this earth, took on a body of flesh, and that he was fully God and fully man? Good question. And do you believe he was sent of God? Do you believe he's deity? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? So here are the questions. Test one. Do you believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God? Now be careful, because there are some cults out there that say that Jesus is a son. A son. But not the only begotten Son. So if there's any confusion about that question, you can follow that with a question, another question to remove all doubt. Do you believe that Jesus is deity? Do you believe he is God? Test question number two. Do you believe that Jesus came to this earth and became incarnate? Now, you may have to explain what incarnate means, because some people with a simple understanding might not recognize that incarnate means to come into flesh. So you might have to explain that. But if the person at your door is a teacher, he full knows what you're asking. Now, if a person at your door fails one of these tests, then John seems to be saying in no uncertain terms that that person's not a Christian. That is, he does not have the spirit of Christ, he has the spirit of the Antichrist. And he's telling us that verses 10 and 11 should apply. And let's look at those verses again. 2 John, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. And the one who gives him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now let's zero in for a moment on that last phrase in verse 10, which says, do not give him a greeting. It's noteworthy that instead of the word greeting, the King James Version says, quote, neither bid him Godspeed. Another way to translate that would be, don't even say goodbye. Did you know that our expression goodbye originally came from the expression God be with you? Yeah, interesting, huh? That's true. So now you can better understand why John says, if this is a false teacher at your door, trying to give you a doctrine that teaches another Christ, don't even say goodbye. In other words, don't in any way suggest God be with you, or you will be participating in his evil deeds. Verse 11. So now the question becomes, how does this apply to us today? And I just want to give you some thoughts. Now, obviously, this is less threatening and less urgent situation for us today, because the person at your door is not going to be asking to stay overnight in your family, with your family. And that surely was the case in the context of the verses that John gave us. However, we need to be firm in our belief but not necessarily rude, and we are not to compromise the truth just to get along with the person there. Look, a teacher is what he believes about Jesus Christ. That's what he is. He's either a true teacher or he's a false teacher. He either has the spirit of Christ or the spirit of the Antichrist. If he denies that Jesus came in the flesh, John says we shouldn't even entertain him in our homes. And the easiest way to get detoured from your Christian walk and to lose the spiritual ground you have already gained is to get involved in false doctrine. You don't want to do that. And if a religious group comes to your door looking for a donation, it's important to know what they believe so that you don't contribute to their evil deeds. Now, you'll find some Christians contend that we should actually invite these false messengers into our home and witness to them about the scriptures and the truth of the gospel in the hope of instantly converting them or at least planting seeds of doubt in their minds about what they believe. Now, I'll let you decide that about that. But personally, I don't think that's the best solution, because I would have you consider this. These people are at your door as teachers. And they are there, as John says, coming in the spirit of the Antichrist to force their view of false doctrine on you. And they have a pressing agenda to convert you to their way of thinking. And I hate to say it, but some of them may be better prepared and organized to bring their case than you are to counter theirs. And this is not a win-win situation. With the agenda they have, this is not going to be a forum where they are going to be willing to lay back and listen to you with an open heart and an open mind. And there's nothing wrong about inviting a non-believer in your home when they don't have this kind of agenda. And at the same time, when the forum is your forum and not theirs. So having said this, I leave it in your hands to discern God's leading should that situation arise. I just want to kind of wrap this subject up with this little personal experience. I had some people come to my door, and I don't invite them into my house. If I decide to talk to them at all, I go out on the porch, in the front stoop. But I did that, and I was talking to them, and we talked a little bit about some verses in Scripture. Told them I was a born-again Christian. And what really, really blew my mind is that here were these people coming. They were JWs. And one of them confessed to me that his wife was a born-again Christian. Blew my mind. Here's a guy believing in false doctrine, false teacher, going around door-to-door convicted, and he has a wife that is a Christian, born-again Christian. If she can't convince him that he's wrong, how are you going to do that? I mean, yeah, you can lay a few seeds, and surely any conversion has to come through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I just thought that was ironic. Anyway, I'll wrap this up by saying Happy Father's Day. And I just encourage all you fathers to be spiritual fathers, not just ordinary fathers, very special fathers, spiritual. To raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You have a great responsibility. You have a leadership position. You know, one of the things we always talk about when I talk to pre-counseling of marriage is to impress upon the prospective groom that God's intention for him is to be the spiritual head of the family. And God has given him authority, God ordained authority to do that, and has asked the wife to be in submission to that authority, because the husband is ultimately responsible for every decision that's made in that home. God will hold him responsible. And when the husband really does what God commands, and it's only one command for the husband, love your wife, and the caveat is, as Christ loved the church. And if he does that, it makes it easy for the wife to be in submission to him, and makes it easy for the wife to respect him. So we have a great responsibility as fathers. And you may notice that one of the things I said is that the husband should love his wife, the scriptures say, as Christ loved the church. But I said, as you shall love their mother as Christ loved the church. Same thing. But the kids need to see that. So happy Father's Day, and let us go forward and be better spiritual fathers. Our Father, we thank you for the spiritual father that you are, and Father, that you never rest, that you are constantly working through your spirit to, as a process of sanctification, to make us holy and set apart for you and for your purposes, and to literally mold us in the character of your Son. Father, we're so thankful for that commitment that you have made for us. We think of the word in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 that says, where Paul says that the Lord Jesus has begun a good work in you, and he will continue to do it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our Father, help us to be better fathers. We commit our hearts and our intentions to you now, and seek your purpose. We seek your will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.